You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Lord, we do pray that you would teach us your ways, that we might walk in your truth. We ask, Lord, that you'd unite our heart to you in fear. It's in the name of Christ we ask. Amen. Well, my name is Javin Payne. I'm a pastor in Utah. I'm also, at some point in my life, hopefully will finish my dissertation with Dr. Johnson, and I'm working specifically in the area of epistemology, or the foundations of the biblical counseling movement in epistemology, and responding to, if you know Eric Johnson, a critique that he's made of biblical counseling and their epistemological foundations. And so all that we've been talking about this week is kind of in my wheelhouse, things I've been thinking about. And really today is just an application, I think. This is a sort of a case study of what you've been hearing. Just in the last session, what Dr. Ernie Baker shared, what Dr. Johnson shared, this is kind of like, okay, now let's take a paradigm that somebody's making claims and let's evaluate that through the lenses of Scripture versus using it as a filter. We're seeking in this session to try to use the Bible as a lens to look at something in order to evaluate it. So maybe more relevant to our session, we also have an adopted child. Our church has lots of adopted kids in our midst, and they have ranged over the years from international adoptions to adoptions with disabilities, foster care adoptions, private adoptions, sibling group adoptions, interracial adoptions, you name it. We've had some experience in those regards. And so as my brother shared here, adoption kids often come with lots of problems, lots of issues, lots of struggles, lots of background things that can vary across spectrums. And so when you have paradigms like trust-based relational intervention who make pretty hefty promises about the kind of help and hope they can offer to parents, it's a very appealing reality, because many times parents are at the end of their rope. They don't know what else to do. They want something different. They want this changed or fixed, or the life they used to have before this child or these children came along, it's no longer there anymore. And so they turn to paradigms like this, particularly, and I'll get into this in a minute, they claim that this is a Christian paradigm. And so it's an extra, I would say, temptation to turn to paradigms like this for parents who are struggling. And so I assume you probably know something about trust-based relational intervention, but I'm just going to call it TBRI for short, so I don't have to keep saying it every single time. I'm just going to get tongue-tied with that. And so again, we're just going to try to basically apply what we've been hearing. How can we look at this paradigm and the claims that they're making through the lenses of Scripture and be able to evaluate the things that they are saying? Let me just say a little bit about the popularity of TBRI. And so for my wife and I personally, we had to go through adoption training. We fostered to adopt. I won't tell you the whole story, but in Utah, which is where I'm from, we had to go through a training. And TBRI is one of their foundational training paradigms that they use. Most states that I've looked at, if at least has TBRI, the Connected Child, the main book that it's presented in, on their reference list or recommended reading list, if not actually use the paradigm as training for adopted parents out of foster care, out of the state system. If you look at the Connected Child on Amazon, it has over 2,800 reviews, and the rating is a 4.8 out of 5, and so it's a very popular paradigm, both amongst Christians and non-Christians. Goodreads has over 6,000 reviews, and I think maybe more for our sake, Focus on the Family has been a big promoter of TBRI and has been doing conferences and assignment classes with them over the years. So in 2006, there was over 150 churches who participated in a training that they put on. And just a personal story, a couple churches with our church did a mini conference on the deity of Christ, I don't know, maybe 6 or 8 years ago. We had a doctor who wrote his dissertation in the deity of Christ come, and it was a phenomenal conference. You know, it was great. And at the end of it, I knew he had adopted a child, and we were kind of in the midst of our adoption at the time, so I went and talked to him. And this was the book he recommended me. He said, this is an amazing book. You should get this book. This, you know, you really need to read this. It's really going to help you. And I think that's an example of how we can be so duplicit as Christians that we can get the deity of Christ right here, but then we turn around and we look at something else, and all of a sudden, you know, our minds go out the window. And so I think everything we've been hearing about this weekend, we have to consistently look at everything through the lenses of scriptures. And we can't be duped or tempted into something just because we're longing for some certain goal. And so one of the books or the study guides, what it's a companion study guide that Karen Purvis was one of the original authors. She's now died of cancer. She was a Christian married to a pastor. And so she wrote a companion study guide that most people don't know about. It's called Created to Connect. And basically what it is trying to take a chapter from the book and it's trying to match it with the scripture and say, look, see, this is Christian. This is coming from scripture. This is the heart of God for children. I'm going to give you lots of quotes from that book in a second. But the official website is child.tcu.edu. That's TCU, Texas Christian University, is kind of the ones that house trust-based religious intervention now and promote the training and do all the things that they do. So let me just give you the reading, the definition from that website on what they say TBRI is. It says, TBRI is an attachment-based, trauma-informed intervention that is designed to meet the complex needs of vulnerable children. TBRI uses empowering principles to address physical needs, connecting principles for attachment needs, correcting principles to disarm fear-based behaviors, while the intervention is based on years of attachment sensory processing and neuroscience research. The heartbeat of TBRI is connection. So I'm going to be basically discussing three broad categories that you hear in there. That's children, behavior, and fear. So what do they say about children, who they are, what they are, about behavior, and about fear? And then, of course, I'm going to contrast that or look at that through the Bible and say, okay, now what does the Bible say about who children are, what behavior is, and what fear is? And so if you listen to this definition, I don't expect you to remember it. I think I gave it to you in your notes. What do they say children are? Who do they say children are? What are they saying about children? So just a couple things here. They're vulnerable. They have complex needs. Their problem is they have been traumatized, and they need connection and safety. Now, again, this comes in a context that we've heard a lot about the trauma center, the trauma-focused therapy that's very fad, very popular right now. This is no exception here. Behavior is fear-based. And then fear is really the heart of the TBRI. Fear is what drives the child's behavior here. So fear is what drives maladaptive behavior and what parents must overcome for your child to flourish. So as a parent, if you don't overcome this fear disposition that is implanted in your child, more particularly in your child's brain, then you can never help them flourish. So your job to help that child is to overcome this fear disposition. And so as Christians, particularly maybe as biblical counselors, the questions we have to ask are, where is this coming from? Where are these ideologies? Where are these phrases? Where are these terms? Where are these labels originating from? Where are they getting them? What's influencing them? Where are they coming from? How do they define them? And how do they use them? So we just heard the reality of definition, right? This is key. This is the foundation of everything. What are they defining? How are they defining? How are they using these terms? And I'm going to read to you, this morning it's probably going to be a little bit dry, but I'm going to read to you lots and lots of quotes because I think it's important that we understand from their mouth what they are saying, and then we look at that from a biblical view. So again, you hear attachment-based, where's that coming from? Trauma-informed, where's that coming from? Intervention, where's that coming from? Needs, where's that coming from? Vulnerable, fear-based behaviors, and neurological research, which we all know is the trump card, right? As soon as you lay down neurological research, game over, it is what it is. And I'm going to share with you a little bit about that. This isn't about science, but I am going to touch on that just briefly in a second. And so just to say, this is something that ACBC is addressing in a more holistic way. This whole idea of holistic addressing of people is something that ACBC is right in the middle of now. And this is a paradigm that's making that claim. We have to be holistic. We have to care for the whole child. And we'll get into more about how exactly they define that in just a second. And again, when somebody talks about science or research, you just need to know it's often, and I would say almost always, over-exaggerated and simplified. over-exaggerated and simplified, and this paradigm is no different. So in short, TBRI is an eclectic or a diverse blend, and this is, again, with every paradigm, I would say mostly in the modern world, that's what you're going to get. You're going to get a diverse blend of all different kinds of methods and philosophies. And this aim, the aim of TBRI is particularly to help adoptive children with adoptive parents with their children. And so why is this important for us to address? Well, again, as we've been hearing, this is just one paradigm. So this is simply a case study for how we should think biblically about one thing. Now, for some of us, it's more personal because we have adopted children, right? But regardless of what it is, regardless of who you are, this is being able to look at something and somebody who's making a certain claim and be able to say, well, where's it coming from? How are they using those terms? How are they defining things? Is that originating from the scriptures? How ought we to think about that as Christians? And so again, whether you have a particular interest in this area or not, I think it is instructive for all of us to think about how do we think? How do we evaluate? How do we come from the scriptures and not take things down to the scriptures and plant them in the scriptures? There's always going to be some theory. There's always going to be some method. There's always going to be some claim. It's offering hope. It's offering change. It's offering something. Regardless of when, where it is, we need to be able to think biblically about it. Let me give you a quote here from Spurgeon. I think this is in your notes. But he says, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Between right and almost right. And this is the danger for us. You should go listen to Brother Ben's here. He did an interview with ACBC on celibate recovery just, last week or 2 weeks ago. And he makes the point there that Satan capitalizes on things that are almost true, that sound true, or even have an element of truth in it. That's where we are in trouble. So we're so scared we're going to miss something out there. We have something we don't, or they have something we need. We have to go get it. But I think the real danger for most of us is not that we're missing out on something, but that we're going to get something we didn't intend to get. We are going to get deceived. We are going to get something that actually isn't biblical or from the Lord. So with that said, we're going to think about TBRI from Scripture, and we're going to ask the question, is this actually coming from the Word? Now, Karen Purvis, again, she is a co-author of the original book. She says this in Created to Connect. So this is the companion study guide. She's saying this about Created to Connect. So Created to Connect was the book that came out, I think, in 2007, which was the original book that presented the paradigm. And then she also has another book that's a study guide for that. So here's what she says. Is this a Christian book or not? That's the question that she was asked in an interview. And here's her response. If that question is meant to try and fit the book into a category of books published by a Christian publisher and written exclusively for a Christian audience, including in its pages frequent references to Scripture, my answer to that, this book does not fit that standard definition of a Christian book. If, however, the question is meant to determine whether or not the principles of the connected child are consistent with Scripture, and if the very motivation for my work begins with and grows out of my own personal faith and my steadfast belief the grace of God can redeem not only our broken spiritual condition, but also our physical and relational brokenness, well, my answer is an empathetic yes. Okay, so she is empathetically saying, yes, this paradigm, these principles, this material is coming from Scripture. It's coming from God. Now, again, there's a lot there that we could walk through. It's just that the divisions she's making, the definitions she's making, she's already on a rocky start, I think. But here's what else she says in the study guide. She says, the study guide is to illuminate the biblical background and the parallels, the supporting guiding principles set out in the connected child. So she's writing a study guide to show you how these are coming from the Bible, how the principles here are coming from Scripture. On the website, Empowered to Connect, she says that her purpose in writing was for parents to understand exactly how authentically, scripturally based those precepts are. And this study guide will give parents a place to hang your hat in Scripture. Furthermore, she says that her hope for the study guide is that it simply provides a scriptural foundation for principles that I believe in every way are woven into every word in the connected child. So she's saying that in every way, Scripture is woven into every word in The Connected Child. Again, that's the book where she presents the paradigm. Finally, she says that the purpose of her study guide is to answer, how do I get from where I am to where I know God has called me to be? How do I put wings and feet on God's design when He created me, when I was created to connect? Each chapter of the study guide offers then scripture that connects to the connected child. It's seeking to show the readers, how does this connect to scripture, and to take you to where God has called you to be, to take you where God wants you to be. And she says that she hopes this will help you develop a closer connection with your heavenly Father. So clearly, she thinks the paradigm, TBRI, is Christian. It's biblical. It's woven in the scripture. It's coming from scripture. So let me just give you a little bit more details, and then we'll kind of jump into some of those large categories of children, behavior, and to fear. Now, the author's right in The Connected Child, and you're going to hear this holistic language, right? This holistic language. Neurological, physical, behavioral, and relational skills are all develop and merge together. An infant needs close physical human contact and social interactions in order to develop optimally. So they have all these different components, all these different aspects, and all of them must be addressed. All of them are what we as parents need to help them grow in. So thus, a child then is misbehaving. Why? Because they've not had their needs met. They're now in a place of fear and insecurity because something has happened to them in their past. They've been traumatized by circumstances, by situations, by people. Something's happened externally to them now, right? Now, internally, there's a problem. There's something going wrong neurologically in them. They're in this place of fear, and that place of fear is causing then their behavior. And so your job as a parent then is to help them rewire their brain, right? So their brain is this way. It's the way it's now wired because of what's happened to them. Your job then, through connection, we'll talk about what that means in a second, is to help them rewire that brain to change that fear disposition so that they will then behave differently. So the author's right. As a direct result of their early deprivation, adopted foster children often have suboptimal brain chemistry. So TBR then offers a holistic solution for how we can help them have optimal brain chemistry. And so they do things. They have psychiatric medication. They have healthy eating habits. They target amino acid therapy. They have physical activity. They ask for a sensory-rich environment, positive physical touch, massage, positive and rewarding experiences, on and on. And so all of these holistic things, this holistic care, then provides an environment in which a child's brain is able to heal. And then, again, they can connect and behavior will then change. The ultimate solution, then, is changing a child's brain chemistry, making them feel safe so that when they feel safe, then they will respond, they will behave differently. And so it's your job as a parent to foster that connection, to make sure at all cost that child always feels safe and to never make them feel fearful. So the authors say reducing fear promotes good mental health and unlocks access to areas of the brain that control higher levels of learning. When a child's behavior improves, biochemical changes are occurring deep in the brain. There, neurotransmitters, chemical substances that act like switches, are busy sending messages from one nerve cell to the next across the network. How well these neurotransmitters are able to work correlates with a child's mental and physical health. So you hear what she's saying, right? That when the brain begins to change, the child will begin to change. There's a correlation here, and what we have to do is create an environment in which the brain is able to heal or to change, and then what will correspond to that is the child will flourish. And so again, connection is the key. And what we cannot do then is we cannot create fear. We have to disable the fear. They'll call it a fear instinct in the child. That is the chief goal. So there's a video, which I wish we had time to actually play. There's a whole list of videos, like what do you do with this child, or what if you do if a child's doing this, or what if you do a child's doing this? And it's very instructive to think, okay, here's a real life issue, a parent's dealing with this child, dealing with this issue. How does this paradigm then take that and address that particular issue? Fortunately, we don't have time to do that, but what you would hear in all of those cases, right, it's always about you as the parent, your responsibility is to make sure you make the child feel safe and secure. You disable fear. That's your primary objective. So Again, the claim is this is coming from Scripture, it's originating from Scripture, but what are the true origins of TBRI? So again, they say that the constructs of TBRI were born out of years of seeking to understand, apply God's practical mercies. They don't use this term, but we might say with common grace, right? And that system is essentially a synthesis, they say, of the wisdom that's rooted in Scripture. So they're saying everything that they're presenting then is a synthesis. They're bringing together wisdom that's in Scripture. They're just applying that wisdom in this particular paradigm. Now, so despite this claim, what's actually happening, if you read the book and you carefully read the book, is this paradigm is rooted in evolutionary psychology and more narrowly, attachment theory. Attachment theory, and I'll get to that in just a second. So evolutionary psychology then teaches that humans are products of natural selection, and thus their behavior follows that reality, right? So what are they trying to do? They're a product of survival and reproduction. Those who are healthy, right, they reproduce, they subsist, they move on in life. And so if we want to help these children do that, what we have to do is understand then what's going on in their fear instincts, what's going on in their brains. And so I'm going to read some quotes later, but here's just one example. She says, we should recognize that tantrums and meltdowns are driven by a deep-rooted survival instinct and psychological processes outside of your child's conscious control. Now, I wouldn't doubt that kids do things all the time without consciousness in the sense, right? In the same way that we might think about it. But you hear what she's saying. The reason why they're doing this is because these are deep-rooted survival instincts. This is coming directly from evolutionary psychology and trying to explain human behavior. Now, attachment theory, which is, you know, a subset of evolutionary psychology, teaches that pathology of behavior can be explained by disruptions in relationships and connections with one's primary caregivers. And I'm not going to go into the roots of this deeply, but basically, the creator of attachment theory was kind of a disciple of Freud, and he didn't like the idea of the sexual instincts. So he thought, no, human behavior is not explained by Freud's paradigm. It's explained through connection, right? And so he wanted to have sort of a softer approach. And so his approach was to say, explain human behavior motivation through connection, through relationship, through mothers and children, which again, don't forget, is rooted in evolutionary psychology. It's rooted in evolution and the naturalistic reality of who we are as humans, or at least what they're proposing. So, in following the footsteps of attachment theory, TBRI seeks to restore the attachment of adopted children that did not occur with their birth mother. So here's the theory. This child did not have attachment, did not have secure attachment with their birth mother. Okay? They've been harmed in that way. So what we have to do then is we have to provide an environment, we have to go back and replace that. We have to provide secure attachment where they didn't have secure attachment. That's the idea. So the focus is on connection. So attachment theory teaches that a child's attachment to their mother is key to their survival. Well-attached children go on to subsist and to reproduce. A lack of attachment then creates fear that's going to produce either aggression or evasion. This language, which is used in the book, is coming directly from attachment theory. So the original creators of attachment theory, that's what they would say. When a person has not had attachment, it's going to produce aggression or evasion. That's the product of there not being attachment. So this creates self-protection. So in The Connected Child, the authors promote giving adopted families an adult attachment interview. So you have, as a parent, an adult attachment interview. And this survey is meant to show you whether you have been securely attached, whether you have the same problem that you're trying to help this child with, whether you have unresolved trauma in your background. And spoiler alert, most of us, when we take these surveys, you know what we come out and realize? Oh, we were all traumatized. Now, this isn't to make light of the fact that many of these kids are coming from very difficult backgrounds. But what happens, though, instead of actually legitimately recognizing things that have happened to somebody, what happens is everybody has it, right? And when everybody has it, nobody has it. And so you actually undermine the reality of what a child has actually been through, or any person has been through. So they say, You must do this so that you can deeper understand the healing journey for you that lies ahead. So the claim is that only secure parents then can help insecure children become secure. So these ideas are often seen in the TBR paradigm. So here's a quote: "An infant needs more than just food and water and a roof over his head to grow. He needs close physical human contact and social interaction to develop optimally." Now we'd say, there's truth in that, right? But you have to understand the paradigm by which is producing that statement. Those words are loaded words, and they're words that are coming from, again, evolutionary psychology and more narrowly, attachment theory. So the foundations then, I would say, are not coming from Scripture. They're coming from somewhere else. They make assumptions about children, assumptions about behavior, and assumptions about fear. And the question becomes, are they biblical assumptions? Are they arising from the Scriptures? Are they being supplanted on the Scriptures? So fear then is the cause of behavior, and it comes from the brain, and one's brain has been constructed or instructed or structured by one's environment, both prenatal and postnatal. And so I remember in our counseling training, they were trying to demonstrate through some, again, studies that, yes, there's some legitimate things there, but again, they're oversimplified and over-exaggerated, that women who have experienced trauma during their pregnancy, they will have children that are born in these fear states, in these fear instinctive states, because of what's happened, not after birth, but pre-birth. That their brain has, the child's brain's been rewired because the mother has had trauma happen to her, that's passed down to the child. Now, are there elements of truth there? Maybe, but again, I would suggest to you that most of that is over-exaggerated and oversimplified, and is actually not, and you're not able to prove that in some capacity. So here is another a quote. She says that the way we reverse this reality, that the way we create healing for children, the way we reprogram their brains then, is that we have to change the neurological structure of the brain. And when we do that, then the child's behavior will change. So hopefully what you're beginning to see is that these ideas are not, as she claims, grounded in Scripture. They're grounded in something else. So let's talk about those three broad categories: children, behavior, and fear. I'm going to give you some quotes. Here's what they're saying about children. Here's what they're saying about behavior. Here's what they're saying about fear. And as good Bible-believing Christians, I want you to think biblically and say, okay, how does that square with Scripture? How does that align with Scripture? Where is that coming from? This term, this word, this phrase, this definition that's assumed, where is it coming from? Does this align with Scripture? So,
question.
Yes.
You're talking about she.
Karen Purvis, again, was the chief architect. Now, it wasn't just her. She developed this with one of her mentors that she did in her doctrinal program. She's the co-author of the original book, Sunshine and Purvis are the two authors. Karen Purvis was the main lady who promoted it. And then again, in the companion study guide, because she was a believer, again, this is coming out of Texas Christian University. So most of the people associated with her are claiming to be believers. But she was actually her husband was a Southern Baptist pastor. She was his wife. They worked in a lot of just these kind of environments with children and so forth. So I say she, I'm talking about Karen Purvis, because she's the chief architect. Now, again, she's died at this point, but when I say she, that's what I mean. That makes sense? Okay. So again, children are wired then to connect emotionally and relationally. And if this does not happen, if a child does not connect emotionally and relationally, then damage has happened to them cognitively, relationally, etc. And then parents then have to pay attention to this. And yes, there's promotion of meeting physical needs, but it goes beyond physical needs. The main focus is you have to meet their relational needs. You have to connect with their emotions, their relationship. And again, you do that in a way that creates safety. So they say, don't expect to uncover the real and glowing, wonderful, self-aware creature your child can be until you've provided all of his or her physical or emotional needs. Until you've provided all of their physical and emotional needs. They also say that once a child's needs are met, it will allow the connected, real child to emerge. So what you're seeing before you is not the real child. In order to get the real child to emerge, you have to create this environment. You have to create safety. You have to connect with them. And he says, if you don't do this, a child's brain will get stuck in seeking safety and survival. A child's traumatized, primitive brain cannot grasp reality. So what happens is their primitive brain takes over. Now, this primitive brain concept, I hope you hear that, that's not scriptural. That's not coming from the Bible. That's not a biblical concept or term. It's coming directly from attachment theory and, again, evolutionary psychology. But it's a major focus of the TBRI paradigm. So the primitive brain monitors basic survival skills or needs and behaves like a guard on patrol. When the primitive brain is highly active, the parts of the brain that control learning, reasoning, and logic become inactive. When the primitive brain is active, it will bully the child into poor behavior. So it's not the child acting poorly, it's their primitive brain bullying them into behavior. It is the primitive brain that is responsible for deeply ingrained, instinctive survival fear that a child experiences. So hear that. Fear is not coming from within them per se. I mean, it is coming from their brain, they would say, but it's experiences from the outside that's creating it. Children that have not had a dedicated caregiver, they only learn to survive. Children are not bad. They are survivalist. They are survivalist. They are not bad. So it is beyond the scope of this talk, but it should be noted that TBRI's view of children, behavior, and fear, again, is claimed to be researched proven, and developed from a, and I quote, a wealth of scientific research and evidence based in contrast to conventional wisdom. And there's multiple occasions when they actually mock scripture, and that's what they're referring to as conventional wisdom. So you Christian, you typical Christian, you're using conventional wisdom. What you need to come to us. We have the scientific evidence-based research that can help you deal with this traumatized child. So an example in the book is given of a child's neurotransmitter test results that are to demonstrate then the effectiveness of the TBRI paradigm. So they're saying here, look, I can show you the test results, the neurotransmitter test results that prove that our paradigm is actually rewiring your child's brain. Now, I think I have this in your notes, but this is on page 204 to 210 in The Connected Child. So the claims then are, this is true, right? This is scientific. This is empirical. Well, it's not. This is scientifically flawed. This is not a scientific presentation. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in science. I'm interested in the scriptures. But I think we have to be able to blow these kind of things up because this is always the trump card. It's always the claim this is coming from science. So first, no tests can accurately demonstrate a brain's neurotransmitters, right? Your neurotransmitters are by the millisecond changing right now, all the time. All the time that's happening. There is no correlation between the brain's neurotransmitters and those found in the rest of the body. You know how they tested this? Urine test. So they are saying, because we can see neurotransmitters in the urine, that that's correlating to the brain, and it's showing you that from the urine that there was fear instincts in the brain that have now been reversed through our treatments and our therapy. So there is no empirically based standard for normal neurotransmitters. And by the way, I have footnotes in the notes. These are scientifically reviewed, peer-reviewed. These are non-Christian articles that I'm saying. These people over here, these are scientists. This is what they're saying. This isn't me with a Christian axe to grind. These are scientists in the field that are saying these things. So the correlation then between behavior and neurotransmitters is theoretical. It's theoretical. It's not empirical. Now, that's a big difference. And when you come to somebody, and many of us have done this, right? And we're sitting with somebody who's in a very difficult situation, has a very difficult child. And you come in and you make this kind of claim, where is that person going to place their hope? What do they begin to believe in? And if what you're saying to them is not true, that's a big burden to bear. You are telling somebody something that is actually theoretical and not empirical. Now, I would actually recommend to you to go and listen to Dr. Johnson and Ernie Baker's interview from a couple months ago, I think, where they talk about the neurological scientist on the show, and Ernie walks through some of these things. I think it's helpful and it's related to this very topic. So In the book, they use a company called Neuroscience Incorporated, who is cited in the book. Now, it's not exactly clear that this company is the one who did the research, although they do neurological research. But it is cited that this company has recommended that you would take their nutritional supplements that are designed to balance a child's brain. So they're recommending, hey, use this company, we use this company in our therapy, and it helps balance your child's brain, okay? Well, this company was fined over $6 million in 2016 for violating lab testing standards by the federal government. So they were found guilty of Medicaid fraud in a separate lawsuit, and the founder confessed to skewing neurotransmitter test findings. Okay, so the founder is saying we are skewing test findings. Now again, it's not explicitly clear in the book they're using this company for the test. I think it would be assumed because they're promoting the company and they're saying, look, this is true. Nonetheless, it should really cast some doubt on the fact that what they're saying is actually scientifically verifiable and true. And when you listen to any of the people that promote the TBR paradigm, Karen Purvis when she was alive, or the people now, when they're talking, again, they are talking like this is true. This is science. This is provable. This is not talking like it's theoretical, even though it is. So again, there's lots there. Overall, oversimplification, exaggeration, elements of truth that are promoted as if they are something that they are not. So the problem, according to TBRI, is the primitive brain has been hijacked. The primitive brain has hijacked the child, rather. So the primitive brain then has hijacked the child. That is the problem. The child is trapped in a prison of fear, and that's causing the child to misbehave. The solution then is creating a secure attachment that will disarm the child's primitive brain, and therefore it will disarm the child's fear response. Authors say, you provide felt safety when you arrange the environment and adjust your behavior so your child can feel in a profound and basic way that they are truly safe in their home and with you. Until your child experiences safety for himself or herself, trust cannot develop, and healing and learning won't progress. So your chief goal then is to make the child feel safe. No progress can happen unless that child feels safe. That is your chief goal. So what do you do if a child doesn't feel safe? Now, all of us who have children know there's plenty of times where our children don't feel safe. What do you do when a child doesn't feel safe? Well, rather than teaching a child they can't trust their feelings, rather than teaching a child that your feelings are not an instrument that guides you in your life, rather than teaching a child the proper place of fear, rather than teaching the child how to trust in you, their authority, and ultimately to trust in God, the ultimate authority, what do? You try to create an environment where they feel safe. You bow down to their feelings. Now, would we do that with an adult counselee? And if we wouldn't do that with an adult counselee, why do we do it with an adopted child, with a traumatized child? Why is this a special category that then takes our Bible and we throw it out the window and we say, well, in this case, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to do it differently. So we try to discern, basically, what do they want, and we give it to them so that they feel safe, so that their primitive brain gets disabled, so that we create a different behavior. Now, one of these videos I was telling you about, here's the question: how do I handle manipulation and control? How do I handle manipulation and control? You could YouTube that when you get home, and she'll walk through this. It's a couple-minute-long video. And so she says, manipulation is a common tool for children who did not have a voice. All children explore manipulation and control, which is true. It is a normal developmental exploration. Now, I would say common. It is common. All my children do that. It's not normal. It's not normal. For the child from a hard place, manipulation is the way that they've come to behave and survive. Control is what they believe stands between them and death. Manipulation is not okay, but we don't want to overreact. We don't want to label them as controllers or manipulators. We want to stop
back up and realize manipulation has a function, is what they use to get what they need. So we want to give them that if we can, because we want them to know that we have their needs, they can have their needs met by us, and they don't have to manipulate. We must give them appropriate control, and they must be able to predict what will happen. We must share power with them. We must give them control. They must learn to trust that they have a voice and that we will meet their needs. Then they will give up manipulation and control. We should not take it as a challenge to our authority or our control. We have to look deeper. What do they really need? They are inappropriately expressing an appropriate need. They must know that we are here to help them meet their needs. Again, all you biblical counselors who are thinking biblically, is that the purpose statement of parents that God gives to us? Is our goal as parents to help our children get what they have redefined as needs as wants? Is it our goal to give a child what they want? So the connected child, again, the authors are suggesting that we should always honor a child's emotions. All emotions are okay. A parent must avoid discouraging or questioning emotions because it makes a child feel unsafe. They must avoid traditional disciplines such as lectures, sermons, isolating a child, questioning, or using a rod. Parents should not punish, reject, or bribe. Now, I think most of us would agree with that. We should not bribe children. But again, these are used in the context of saying, you know, you Christians who do biblical discipline, you need to get with the program. You can't do that with these children. These children have primitive brains. These children are struggling with fear and safety. You have to have a different mechanism. You need a different Bible to deal with these children. So not only should parents avoid traditional disciplines, they should avoid making the child feel like they are being punished, rejected, or bribed. Now, has your child ever felt punished, rejected, or bribed, but they actually weren't being punished, rejected, or bribed, right? But your goal, though, is not to come in and say, I don't think your worldview, child, right now is correct. I think you're actually seeing things through your passions and your desires, like Jane would say. I think you're interpreting this situation or this conflict with your sibling or with me in a way that's not actually in line with reality. So your job is not to go in and help them renew their mind. Your job is to go in to affirm their feelings, their responses, their interpretations. Also, they say, lecturing gives the wrong message, that parents are always good and the child is always bad. Lecturing feeds a child's inner core of hopelessness, and many adopted and foster children arrive in a large core of shame installed. Now, the assumption here then is that children are not bad and they're not misbehaving. They're simply pre-installed with shame. And of course, that concept, that word shame, is not defined biblically. It's defined in a whole different way. So parents then must function as a caring authority that makes a child feel safe so that you don't trigger their primitive fear responses. The authors say a parent should never be punitive, meaning you should never punish a child. They also mock Proverbs 13:24 by saying, forget the authoritative, spare the rod, spoil the child, stuff. So in your parenting with these children, forget the Proverbs, at least this proverb. In addition, they say, spare the rod disciplinary techniques are not useful with the special needs child, and in fact, compound the problems. They say punishment might temporarily make a child comply, but it doesn't build healthy habits or encode productive life skills. So children then have maladaptive behavior. They don't have sinful behavior. Maladaptive behavior, in other words, has not adapted appropriately to the circumstances in which they find themselves. Where does that language come from? Where does the concept come from? Does it come from Scripture? In fact, when you go to the Christian Companion Study Guide, there is only a handful, 5 references to sin. So the connected child, you might expect, you know, it's presented as a secular book, 0 references to sin. We might expect that, right? But the Christian Companion Study Guide, there's 5 references to sin, all of which are referring to God's loving response to people who sin. promoting, see, look, God is compassionate, God is merciful, therefore, parent, you must be. It's never, not once, is the child ever referred to as either sinning or being a sinner. Children are only then seeking their rightful needs. They have been pre-programmed through their survival instincts. They are only seeking right things in wrong ways. So your goal is simply to help them get what they want in right ways or appropriate ways, not inappropriate ways. So do you see here, and this is almost true of every secular paradigm, how wants are redefined as needs? How wants are redefined as needs? As soon as you make that jump, you are going to head down the same path, right? If I need something, you must give it to me. You will be evil and wrong if you don't give me what I need. And so by redefining what's going on here with the child as a need, then you are the one responsible, not the child, for their misbehavior. You must take care of the need, not a want. So the author is right that parents must bring out the real child, and the core of their highest potential exists inside of them. What does this sound like? Where do you look? You don't look outside, you look inside. Your job is to help them bring out the good inside of them. It's always our goal, they say, to free up and reveal the magnificent inner core and to enable the child to experience his or her full potential as a loving, connected, and competent individual. Parents must see beyond the maladaptive behaviors to the real child who has been holed up inside a fortress of fear. So this child has been taken captive by their primitive bay. They are enslaved to their brains, to fear. It's not their fault. You must rescue them from that. So, again, question, where do these ideas originate from? Where are they coming from? And how do they compare to the Bible? They claim they are biblical. They're consistent with Scripture. Is that the case? So let's look briefly at a biblical view of children compared to what you have just heard. So the Bible declares that God is created in the image of God. That's Genesis 1:26. The likeness that man shares with God, this is important if you read the text and the details there, is non-physical. When did Adam become a man? If you go back to the text, God formed him out of the dust of the ground. You have a physical thing there, right? When does God become man? When does the man become a man? When does he get the image of God? When God breathes into him. Is that breath physical? No, he's breathing into Adam, giving him life. And in that moment, he takes on the image of God, not in the physical sense, but in the non-material sense. So man is both then physical and spiritual. We've heard this throughout the week. They are distinguishable, physical, non-physical, but they're both essential to humanity. So when Christ redeems us, right, he redeems the physical and the spiritual. The spiritual now, the physical eventually. When Christ comes in redemption, in the ultimate consummation of redemption, right, what is he redeeming? He's redeeming the physical creation. He's redeeming us as physical creatures. And we see the consummation of our spiritual redemption and that all sin then is put away. So the body and soul then are part of Christ's redemption. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Hebrews 10:39. And by the way, the context here is physical persecution. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. In other words, we are being physically destroyed, but we don't shrink back and get spiritually destroyed. We are of those who have faith and preserve their soul. So what's preserving here is the non-material self. So he's saying even if they destroy us physically, we're not being destroyed spiritually. We heard this text in Philippians, Philippians 3:21. We wait a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies. That's future. He will future transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. So now, again, you can distinguish physical from non-physical. Both are essential to human nature, but the emphasis the Bible gives us, particularly as those that are seeking to help other image bearers, is a spiritual emphasis. What we are after, what we have the capacity to do, is help people either come to salvation through the preaching of the gospel or grow in their sanctification through the Scriptures. Our goal is to address people's souls, not necessarily their bodies. Again, this is a huge issue in biblical counseling right now. There's lots of subgroups that are calling themselves biblical counselors who are saying we have to address the whole man. We have to do biblical counseling in this way. And again, I would refer you to Ernie Baker and the work that he's done in that area. So here's the point. It's within the spiritual part of man that man thinks, man desires, man wants, man proposes, man has goals. This is within the non-material self. Now, I'm not going to read through these. You guys know these well. These are biblical counseling tests. But Matthew 15, James 1, James 4, all of this is pointing us toward the reality that where behavior originates is within the immaterial part of man, within man's heart, within his thinking, within his desires, his passions, his goals. So he wants, and therefore he acts. So the Bible says people respond not because they have to, but because they want to. Now again, I'm not oversimplifying this. If you go to any of our children, some of us are younger, some of us are older, and you say, why did you do this? I'm not suggesting to you that in every single case, a child can say, well, I did A because of B. I wanted A, so I did B. In some cases, they actually can. But it doesn't mean that they didn't do B because they were thinking A, right? We know from the Scriptures that when somebody does something, that's always preceded by a desire and a thought. Your behavior always follows a trajectory of what you want, of what you think, of what your goals are, of how you're interpreting your circumstances. So they are doing, we are doing what we're doing because of our hearts, of what we want, what we think, what we choose. That's why we are doing it. Again, just to say, it doesn't mean we can always identify it. That's why we need one another, so we can help each other identify, why was I doing what I was doing? Why did I do this or act that way or say that? And we always have to assume it's because there was something going on in our heart. The Bible gives plenty of examples of people who responded righteously even though their parents or their environments were unrighteous. Just a few quick examples. Joseph, Asa, and of course, Jesus. Okay, and we could go into many other examples. So the point is, people don't have to respond a certain way. They choose to respond a certain way. The Bible goes as far as describing man's sinful behavior as slavery, but this is key. He still holds man accountable for it. When the Romans says you are enslaved to your sin, he's not saying, well, you're not culpable for it. You can't help it. It's your brain doing it to you. He's saying, no, you are enslaved to sin, but you're a slave to sin both by birth and by choice. So TBR views children as products of their brain, their environments, and consequently victims and not responsible sinners. And that is a big, big problem. Now, just to clarify, just as Ben was critiquing CR, many people would say, well, CR takes responsibility away from people. And that's absolutely true, right? But there's a level of responsibility that all of these paradigms have. It's just something less than biblical responsibility. So TBRI gives some kind of responsibility, definitely to parents, but also to children. But it's something less than biblical responsibility. What we are after is not some kind of responsibility. We're after biblical responsibility. The goal within TBRI is to set a child free from their primitive instinctual fear responses. Why? To reveal their magnificent inner core. So what does Scripture say? Psalm 58:3 says that children are wicked and estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. I don't know about you. I've never seen that on a bumper sticker. I've never seen that on a coffee cup. But the Scriptures are clear. Children, including us when we were children, are wicked and estranged from the womb. We go astray from birth. So the Lord declares in Genesis 8:21, we just looked at this, that man's heart is evil from when? From his youth or from his birth. It's Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Children then are pre-programmed with something, but it's not fear, it's sin. And they're guilty and they're accountable to God for that sin. The paradigm of TBRI, by trying to relieve children of culpability and responsibility and place the blame on their environment or their brains or their parents, you know what they do? They keep children from the only hope they have. First, in salvation, and second, in sanctification. The paradigm, by removing culpability and by removing sin, takes away the potential for salvation and the potential for sanctification if they are saved. The Bible makes clear that Jesus died for sin, not for primitive brain instincts. He died to remove the wrath that sin deserves, John 3:36. And he died to remove the power of sin in the believer's life. So if this child is a believer and they are doing these behaviors and that behavior is sin, if we redefine that as sin, we redefine the power of Christ for the redemption in sanctification. If the problem is maladaptive behavior because of fear instincts, there's no need for Jesus. Someone can simply come along and meet their emotional needs. And you know what God gets turned into? And if you read the companion study guide, you know what God gets turned into? He gets turned into your dad. He gets turned into your therapist. He gets turned into who's going to meet all your physical needs. He's going to make you feel loved and connected. Now, again, I don't want to undermine God's fatherliness or God's love or God's mercy or God's compassion. But what happens is a fundamental redenial of God. Why? Because they've redefined man. And you can start in either place. You redefine God, you're going to redefine man. You redefine man, you're going to redefine God. And that's exactly what happens here. Let me read to you. I probably don't have time for this. There's a quote by J.C. Ryle in there that I think hits on this very point. And basically what he's saying is, look, if we don't call sin sin, there's going to be no need for a Savior. And so this is packaged as being harmful and hurtful and even abusive. And it's not. It's the most loving thing we can. I'm not saying being harsh or mean, but I am saying when a child or an adult disobeys, we need to say that's disobedience and that's sin. And there's only one way out of it. It's through Christ. So TBRI's view of behavior. Let's look briefly at TBRI's view of behavior. As I've already mentioned, TBRI's view of behavior is it's disordered or it's maladaptive. That means it's lacking adjustment to one's environment. So lacking adjustment to one's environment, that's very different from calling it sin. They say past traumas encoded within the brains are easily reactivated and thus is causing this behavior. So the goal then is to interrupt and to redirect this behavior and so that you can meet a child's needs so that you can make them feel safe. So it's basically disabling their survival instincts or their fear instincts. Now, again, it's teaching you how to appropriately meet their needs. In your notes, I actually have the paradigm. It's on page 217 of the book, and it's basically, you know, Maslow's adapted paradigm, right? And at the top of that has this, right, this well-connected child. They have self-esteem in there. The goal, though, is to make the child feel safe, valuable, and loved. That is the chief. That's the end. That's the goal that you're taking your child to, making them feel a certain way. So again, how does this view align with Scripture? Well, a biblical view of behavior is that it's not maladaptive, right? That's not the problem. It's not that we've failed to adjust to our environments. The problem with our behavior is it is either righteous or it is sinful. Those are your categories. Your behavior is always either righteous or it is sinful. It's not maladaptive. It's righteous or it's sinful. And what makes it righteous or sinful? A standard that you respond to. It's God's standard that a person responds to that makes that behavior righteous or sinful. And one's behavior originates where? In one's heart. What a man thinks, what a man wants, that is what he will do. Every person on the planet is commanded by God to love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength, and all have failed. And they fall short of that standard, of that objective standard. And children are no exception, regardless of where they come from. So we don't make light of one's influences. We don't make light of one's parents or lack of parents or any kind of calamity that they have gone through. But the Bible never says the child misbehaves because you didn't respect their emotions. The Bible says a child misbehaves because of what's in their heart, because they've got sin, they've got desires, they've got thinking that's driving that behavior. And the goal isn't to affirm the feeling or the desire. The goal for us as parents is to help them see it, assess it, and change it. That is the goal. So a child's behavior then is sin, and it's sin against God. It's sin against God. And sin against God requires punishment, both temporal and eternal. So what we must do then is we must alert them to the eternal punishment that is coming through temporal punishment and say to them, this is sin, and if you don't repent of this sin, there will be an eternal punishment for this sin. So I'm administering to you a temporal punishment so that you will wake up and you will see the reality of your sin and of who God is. So this TBR discourages asking children questions to determine what they were thinking. Why? Because you're going to cause them fear. You're not affirming their emotions. You're not affirming what they want. But the Bible says you must take every thought captive. You must renew your mind. You must put off old ways of corrupt thinking and deceitful thinking. You must conform your thinking to the Lord. So TBR wrongly locates the cause of behavior and wrongly defines behavior, and therefore it brings the loss of dignity and hope and justice. Now, I think this is a key point. Because it's presented as if you don't follow our paradigm, and if you follow biblical discipline, you're being mean, you're being harsh, you're not meeting the child's needs. Here's the reality. You don't follow what the Bible says about how a parent should discipline a child. You know what you're taking from them? Dignity, hope, and justice. Dignity, hope, and justice. These are all qualities of the image of God in man. You are seeking, I mean, you can't ultimately do it, but you're removing the image of God in man. You're taken away from their dignity because you're taken away from their responsibility. Those two things are always go together. Webster's Dictionary 1828 says, dignity is having an elevated place of nature because one adheres to truth and abhors sin. Read that again. Dignity is an elevated place of nature, and I would say elevating to the place of the image of God. That's what it's elevating back to the image of God, because one adheres to truth and abhors sin. Right, so if you remove sin, if you remove responsibility and culpability, what are you removing? You're removing dignity. You're trying to remove the image of God in man. So I know I'm short on time. There's a lot here. The reason I did that, my notes are basically a manuscript of everything I'm going to say here. But let me end just on this note. I think this is connected to the larger reality of what we're working through over this week. Now, questions always arise with paradigms like this. And here's the question. What about the helpful things that come out of TBR? What about the good things in TBR? Why can't we use these good and helpful things, right? So these people, and admittedly, so they've observed and dealt with lots of children from lots of hard program environments. So why not take their experience and their observations and glean good things from them? So what's already been said, yes, there are true aspects of TBRI. Yes, there are even helpful aspects of TBRI. But here's the thing. The true and potential helpful aspects basically are offering you nothing that you cannot also get from Scripture. And it has already been said earlier than this, the issue is not the Bible doesn't say it. The issue is we're not willing to go look for it. So I will acknowledge from my own experience and from others that adopted children come often with lots of issues, lots of various problems, right? But I don't need a separate Bible to deal with an adopted child. What I need to do is to think critically about what the Bible says about this particular child, whether they're adopted or not. What exactly is happening with them? What are they thinking? What are they doing? What are they wanting? And how does the Bible address that child, particularly in where they are and what they're doing? So the danger isn't that we're missing out on good things out there. That's not the danger. The danger is we are going to integrate the false things from out there, the deceptive things out there, into what we want to do. The danger is that we turn away from true devotion to Christ. Let me just, I already had this before it was quoted, but let me just quote to you again, David Pollison. A counseling methodology is an organized, committed way of understanding and tackling people's problems. So what do we do with people, including children? We'll always show our understanding of people, problems, solutions, and goals. Every time you parent, every time every parent on the planet parents, you're showing something about what you believe about that child's dignity, who they are as a child, what their goals are, what their problems are, what their solutions are, what their goals should be in life. Methods always have goals. Methods always have goals. There are no neutral methods. Every method has a goal. Let me just share Jay Adams with you, and I'll close here. So Adams made a distinction, this comes from Christian Counseling Manual, between means and methods, okay? So Adams would say a means is an activity such as listening or asking questions. So in most cases, you could take the practice of listening or asking questions, right? It's a means. It is not directly connected to a goal or an aim. So, okay, so a secularist says, hey, here's a good listening technique or something like that. So certainly we could glean listening techniques from, say, an unbeliever, whatever. He would say a method, though, is a goal-oriented activity. It's an activity specifically coming from certain presuppositions. It's seeking to achieve a certain goal. Okay, so I'll end here, I promise. In TBRI, one of the main things that they promote, and I've heard many Christians say this is the good thing that TBR brings to the table. It's about preparation, right? So these kids are fearful. What you need to do as a parent is disable their fear. The way you do that is prepare them for what's coming. So you know anxious circumstances are coming. You prepare them for those anxious circumstances. You remove fear. You help the child respond differently. And Christians would say, well, why wouldn't you do that? Isn't that what the Bible says about helping children, discipling children? I would say, absolutely, that's what the Bible says. But is that technique, is that method disconnected from an aim? Everything that you know about TBR that I just shared with you, is that disconnected from an aim? No. Because they're saying the reason why they're going to respond in fear is why? Because their primitive brain is making them do it. And the goal is to affirm their fear and to help them come out of it. But what if it's sinful fear? What if they ought not to be afraid? What if they ought to be afraid and you're trying to teach them how to hold godly fear in one hand and put off sinful fear in the other? Right? See, so the whole method is connected to an aim, a goal within the system. So that's already been said. You can't just rip out methods and not take the system with it. So I would just say, are there good things? Are there true things or helpful things? Yes, potentially. But I would personally never recommend a Christian use the paradigm simply because I think the good that we can get from Scripture. And the bad that we can get would far outweigh anything good that we could possibly get. Let me pray. I'll let you go. Lord, thanks for this time. I hope that I've spoken accurately of you and your word. And we pray for all of us to think critically and well of you and your Scriptures. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.